Good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg. Today is the 23rd day of February, the year of our Lord, 2025. I want to start this morning by saying thank you very much to Pastor Buck from Crystal River, who came and preached last week while I was out sick. As many of you have been also going through whatever's been going around out there, so I thank you very much, Buck, for doing that. That was a real blessing to all of us. Today we're going to be continuing in our study in the book of Genesis. We'll be in Genesis chapter 22 today, and this will concern testing. Abraham is about to be tested very hard. The title of our message today is, Will God Test You? And if so, why? Will God test you? And if so, then why? If you would rise this morning while I read our scriptures today, we'll actually be in Genesis chapter 22. And then if you want to keep a finger in Revelation chapter 2, I'll be reading from Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. Genesis chapter 22, Lord God, I ask you to bless this reading of your word and to quicken it to our hearts today in Jesus' name, amen. Now it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son. And he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, My father! And he said, Here I am, my son. And then he said, Look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. And Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. So he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, The Lord Will Provide. As it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Indeed, Milcah has also borne children to your brother Nahor, Huz his firstborn, Buz his brother, Kemuel the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. These eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Ruma, also bore Teba, Gaham, Tehash, and Makkah. And now I turn to Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. This is in God's letter to the persecuted church in Smyrna. This letter is written some 2,000 years after the events of Genesis chapter 22. And to the messenger, or the angel, of the church in Smyrna, write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you, God, to quicken it to our hearts, to give us wisdom into what you are telling us today about testing. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. Some of you may know about my cowboy background, as it were, a wannabe cowboy, a Colorado cowboy working in construction. But as part of that, you know, I had my uniform, my boots, which I still wear to this day, out here in Florida, the land of sandals, and my Stetson hat that I would wear to church every week. As we drove by many ranches, farms. And as part of my training, I wanted to take a course in farrier science. So I did. I took a one-year course in how to be a horseshoer, a farrier. And at the end of that time, I was certified as a farrier, which means I could trim your horse's feet. We call them feet. They're hooves. And make shoes from bar stock. Use a fire, and use a anvil and a hammer, fit those shoes to the horse's feet. And as a farrier, I got to learn a little bit about the science of blacksmithing, and it is a science. What's involved in that is taking a piece of bar stock, which is just a flat piece of metal, not any particularly perfect shape. Take and cut it to the size that you want, heat it up in the fire with some tongs until it glows a nice cherry red type color, and bring it on out, bend it over your anvil, and start pounding. You can, when that metal is hot, when it's, I'll say red hot, but there's a lot more to it than just red. When that metal is red hot, then it bends pretty easily. If you would try to bend it when it's cold with your hands, you couldn't do it. I would also not advise trying to bend glowing red steel with your hands as well. Not that I've ever tried it. I never have. But while it's hot, you can beat it into virtually any shape that you want. And then you let it cool a little bit, do some cold forging. Try it, take it back to the horse, hold up his hoof that you've just trimmed, and see if you got about the right size that you want. You go, no, I need to bring those edges in a little bit more. You take it back to the anvil, and you pound it some more. You wrap it around the horn of the anvil, and so on. And you punch holes into it so that you can drive nails into the horse's hoof. And then it's kind of fascinating to play around and make other implements out of the metal afterwards. I learned you can make hoof picks, you can make knives, you can make swords, you can make all kinds of cool things. But involved in that is heat, beat, bend, heat, beat, bend, heat, beat, bend, cool. Roughly in that order. And there's a whole science behind which colors you want the metal to be. Red, orange, yellow, can get to an almost white. And involved in that is the lining up of the molecules in a certain pattern called a grain within the metal itself, which makes it stronger. You can also make it stronger by folding the metal over on top of itself and pounding it together and heat it up and then fold it on top of itself and fold it together and pound it. And that's called laminating. There's a lot of heating. There's a lot of fire. There's a lot of beating that goes on. And it comes out a completely different shape than it started. This is the normal life of the Christian. This is the normal life of the Christian. Expect it. Count on it. It is intended for you. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, said John to the church in Smyrna, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. But be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. You see the reward at the end of this? There's a purpose to persecution. Satan here in Revelation is permitted to persecute the church of God. Why would God allow Satan to persecute the church? Because God intends for good what Satan intends for evil. It probably would not feel to the church in Smyrna very good. And maybe you've been tested. In fact, I'm going to basically assume everybody in here has been tested in one way or another. The thing about testing is, most of the time you don't know it's a test. Most of the time you just think it's persecution, or you think it's poor health, or you think it is just life is hard. And that is a guarantee in Scripture that life will be hard. We learned about that at the beginning of Genesis. With thorns and thistles, man would make his living. By the sweat of his brow, and that women would make their living in pain. There would be anguish. There would be travail. It is intended for us that life is hard. This is the normal life of the Christian. Chapter 22, verse 1, and it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. So we know this entire chapter now is about a test for Abraham. It's not about a human sacrifice. Do we really think that God would tell Abraham and intend for Abraham to commit human sacrifice? God judges all the nations later on in Scripture for their human sacrifice. God hates human sacrifice. But God did intend to test Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham! And so he, that is Abraham, said, Here I am. This word to test, that God tested Abraham, it's a primitive root. The word is nasaw. By implication, there is an attempt going on here. Sometimes it can also mean to have an adventure or to assay metal. You know what assay metal is? You ever heard of the acid test? You can take gold or actually silver. You can take silver and drip a little bit of acid on there and see the discoloration of the metal. And that's a type of assay. There are other ways to assay with scales and micrometers and things like that. But it's to determine the purity of a metal, to determine the purity of something precious, like you are precious to God, to prove that thing. If you have the old original King James Bible, there's an unfortunate translation that doesn't carry through very well to us with modern English, and that it says God tempted Abraham. It does not mean God tempted Abraham in the sense that we think of Satan tempts us to sin. What it means is that God tested Abraham. God proved Abraham. God put Abraham to the test. He assayed the purity of Abraham's soul. Why do we go through tests? Well, first, let's don't confuse the disease and death of the fallen world with an actual test from God. We can suffer plenty, and it is not a test. It's just the normal life for all humans. God doesn't test the faith of the vast majority of humans who don't believe in him, but they go through suffering. Is that God's test of their faith? No, it is not, because they do not have faith. God uses what nature sends our way in the way of difficulties. He will use that as a test for us. But just because a person is going through difficulties doesn't mean that it is a test. These are two separate things. We do live in a world where bad things happen. And the Bible does not routinely refer to these bad things happening as tests. But there are several instances where the Bible says deliberately that God planned deliberately to carry out a test of believers or a believer. Helpfully, the Bible usually tells us the reason that God is giving the test, but unhelpfully to the person at the time, he doesn't usually tell the person, I'm testing you now. Here's what he may say. I did this in the past to test you. I did this to test you. Past tense. Maybe the person in the test just reasons that he's going through a hard time. If the examples in the Bible are any indication of how God tests you and me, then neither of us will know that we're being tested until the test is done. This has been a test. It was only a test. If it had been an actual emergency, you would have been informed where to tune. Maybe God will tell you after the test. Or maybe some other person in Christ will tell you, why do you marvel that you are going through this thing? Don't you see that God is testing you? This is part of how we bring prophetic utterance to our brothers and sisters in Christ. You may see somebody suffering in the faith. Maybe the Lord would lead you to go and say, could this be a test? Verse 2, and then he said, God said, now take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So first off, this was not Abraham's only son. In the sense of the only son of his loins, but what God means here is this is your only son of the promise. God is very clear about the son of the promise. So he's going to say this a couple of times, your only son Isaac. And he knows that he loves Isaac. He also loved Ishmael. But now take your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you. This is reminiscent of way back in chapter 12 when God first called Abraham and said, when Abraham was up in close to Mesopotamia and did not know God at that time, and God said, Abraham, or Abram, I want you to leave your father and your people and go to a land which I will tell you. In other words, start walking and I'll show you when you get there. Same thing here. I wonder if he sees the parallel. I wonder if Abraham sees the parallel there. Boy, this sounds a lot like back when I was 75 years old, and now I'm 114 years old today. I wonder what's going to happen here. And offer him there as a burnt offering. Now, Abraham doesn't respond saying, what do you mean a burnt offering? Why, I would have to kill my son to do that in the first place. No more does he object here than when God told him to pick up and leave his family. Back in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we saw that God told Abraham, get up and go to a land that I will show you, and Abraham got up and went. Here we see, go sacrifice your son as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you, and verse 3, Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. Okay, I guess we're going. This is the kind of faith that God is looking for. But his faith is about to be tested. And Abraham took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes. So they've been gone a half a week. And this is an old man. So this is a 1 week round trip journey. He's on a camping trip here. He and his son Isaac, whom he dearly loved and was the only son still with him. And they went to Mount Moriah and the two servants. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and he saw the place afar off. Can you imagine the feeling of dread? Oh man, this is really going to happen. And Abraham said to his young men, the two servants, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship. Now, this next passage is key to our understanding of the entire thing. Because Abraham knows that God has promised that through Isaac, the nations would be blessed. And that his progeny, his descendants, would be as numerous as the sand, if you can even count the sand. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you. Not I and a burnt corpse. Abraham said, and Abraham believed, we will come back to you. This is the picture of virtually perfect faith. To give up your only son of the promise. But to believe that somehow, I don't know how, we're both going to come back to you. Why? Because he knows that this son has to survive in order to have offspring. And the boy is only 14 years old at this time. How many times now has Abraham listened to God's promise, however, and then went on and behaved in a reckless way to endanger that promise? What was the promise? The promise was in chapter 12. God said, I'll make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And you would think that a man would rise to that expectation and perform in a sterling way. But what does Abraham do right after that? He gives his wife Sarah to Pharaoh. And he takes Hagar as his concubine to produce an heir in violation of what God had told him. And then he turns around and gives his wife Sarah to King Abimelech. God preserved him through each of those instances of disobedience and foolishness. We would be reasonable to expect that Abraham would behave in some kind of foolish way now, but he does not. Each of those three times, Abraham seemed intent upon sabotaging the promise, only to have God overrule Abraham's folly. When God has a purpose, his purpose will not be foiled. When God puts out his word will not return void. When God says, I will, God does. Verse 6, so Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. Picture this. His only son of the promise carries the wood of his death on his back up the mountain to his sacrificial death. Does that sound familiar? 2,000 years later, Jesus will do that very thing. Carry the wood of the implement of his death on his back up a hill to Golgotha to be sacrificed in obedience to God the Father. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. Verse 7, but Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And Abraham said, here I am, my son. And he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Where is the lamb? At this point, the narrative does not indicate that Isaac has any fear or trepidation. It's an honest question. It's a question of innocence. There's no guile here. And Abraham said, "My son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering." So the two of them went together. Abraham was not lying. Abraham was speaking what he was told to speak. God will refer to Abraham elsewhere here as a prophet. Abraham shows the faith that God will provide the missing item at the right time in a way that Abraham cannot yet understand or predict. Maybe you've been a part of supporting a mission organization like Open Doors, Brother Andrew, God's Smuggler, where Andrew would go behind the Iron Curtain with boxes full of Bibles intended for people in communist countries, where the penalty was imprisonment, at least, for smuggling Bibles into communist lands. And oftentimes, Brother Andrew had no idea how he was going to get through the border crossing points with the soldiers with their AK-47s, who were there to arrest anybody who smuggled anything. And sometimes God led Andrew to keep the Bibles in the open on the passenger seat of his car. And Brother Andrew would pray, "Lord, you made blind eyes to see. Now make seeing eyes blind." And Brother Andrew would drive his car through the checkpoint. The soldiers would be poking around saying, "You got any Bibles in here? We're looking for Bibles. Where's the Bibles?" As they pick up the Bibles and set them aside and go, "Can't find any Bibles. Let's just take these and put them back here. And okay, well, go right on ahead, Andrew." Brother Andrew could not anticipate how God would deliver, but he knew that God would deliver. He had that faith. And then they came to the place of which God had told him, verse 9, and Abraham built there an altar and placed the wood in order, and then he bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar upon the wood. 114-year-old Abraham bound his 14-year-old strapping teenage boy, Isaac. Now, how did he pull that off? We don't have an explanation. But I'm guessing that the 14-year-old son could easily overpower the 114-year-old father. But he did not. So this is as much of a story as it is of Abraham's faith. I believe it's also the story of the faith of Isaac. Because Isaac had heard his father say, "We will both return to you after we worship the Lord." And I don't know how many times perhaps that Abraham had explained to Isaac, "Isaac, God has made me a promise because of you. Through you, the nations will be blessed. And my descendants and your descendants will be too numerable to count." I believe this is the story of the faith of Isaac as well. In verse 10, "And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son." We picture it up like this, but perhaps it was set at his throat. We don't know. "Stretched out his hand, took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' So Abraham said, 'Here I am.'" Right at the moment of commitment. You think about the moment of commitment, what that looks like. Maybe when you were, probably, hopefully when you were younger and had a little less sense than you hopefully do now, perhaps you were dared to jump off some high cliff or other object into a pool or into a stream. And you're standing there, or maybe you went skydiving or something. There's a point at which you're kind of counting down to yourself, "Okay, 3, 2, 1. And then you bend your knees and you lean forward past the point of where you can stop yourself. I believe that's exactly the point at which God said, Abram, right as Abraham was committed to the piercing blow. At that moment, Abraham has shown his utter faith in the goodness and justice of God, because Abraham knows that God is not a God of human sacrifice. So Abraham, I believe here, knows there is no way God will let me go through with this, or else, the only other thing I can think of, or else I will actually slay this son and God will resurrect him. One way or to other, we're both going back to meet the two young men to go home. At that point, God sees the faith. Not one millisecond sooner. We'll see later, 2,000 years later, that Paul will write in Romans in chapter 9, when he's talking about the goodness of God, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. And this is a struggle that many people go through in their journey towards faith when they do not yet have faith. I went through this journey. Many of you probably went through this journey, which is, how could all these bad things that I see in the Old Testament actually happen, or God allow to happen, or God cause to happen? It looks unjust to my modern eyes and my modern sense of morality. What we're really saying at that point is, if I could just have a turn at being God, I would be a better God than God. And I don't say that facetiously, because I've said it in my heart. God had no intention of killing Isaac, but God allowed Abraham to get to the edge of it. And here is where I believe that Abraham completely understood, whatever God has just told me to do, it is just. It's not unjust. In verse 12, and he said, don't lay your hand on the lad, and don't do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, parentheses of the promise, your only son from me. Now, wait a second, though. Didn't God already know this when Abraham believed the promise back in chapter 15, verse 6? It already said in the scripture that Abraham believed the promise. So wasn't it enough for Abraham simply to believe? Well, yes, at that time. You see, our faith walk is a journey. And our signals of commitment to God are not just one and done. Maybe you professed your faith in Jesus Christ when you were 12 years old, or 25 years old, or 44 years old. Maybe he wants you to do that again. Are you still with me? I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm talking about God gives opportunities for us to prove to ourselves as much as to God, yeah, I'm still in the fight. I'm still in the game here. Abraham had already said, I'm in the fight, back in chapter 15, verse 6, and it was reckoned as righteousness to him at that time. Abraham already was righteous in God's eyes because of the faith that he showed back in chapter 15. So why this test? Why wasn't it enough? So this brings up the question, what does God require of you? He requires that you stay with it. That it's not one and done. I remember hearing somebody say one time about his salvation when he was in his middle years. And he said, oh yeah, I did that when I was 12. Like past tense. Like it's a thing that you do. Like you raise your hand or you go forward to an altar call and now you're saved and we're done. And now we just go live our life and we just wait for God to take us in death later on. No, the walk of faith is exactly that. It's a walk. It's every day. It goes on and on and on. And we are called to endurance, to live it through, making a new decision every single day. Today I will walk with God. Today I will walk with God. Again today I will walk with God. And along the way, we find little carve-outs that we want to have. You know, it's easier, maybe, to come to faith in Christ before your hormones kick in. Hormones change people. This is why, I'm not a big believer in child evangelism. Yes, we teach children about salvation in Christ. And yes, we honor the prayers of children as they pray to receive Christ. We honor that. We believe that. But I'm not walking that walk with them. And there's something that happens at puberty that a lot of people just walk away from what was apparently a commitment of faith when you're 7 or 6 or 8. We keep saying yes to Christ every day, every day, every day. And God will keep testing us when we're 10, when we're 20, when we're 40, when we're 80. The tests probably will not stop. And what is the carve out that we all seem to... I've carved out things like, God, you can have everything. I want to take all of me except this. This I reserve to me. What is it? My career, my children, my computer, my sports and leisure, my money, my hobby, my relationship. Lord, I just am really not interested in your input on this one thing here. Could we just ignore the elephant in the room? Verse 13, then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide," or we would say in English, Jehovah Jireh. God provides. And as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. I tried to look that up. Is it an Old Testament verse? It's not. It's just noted here as it was a proverb and a byword. And I don't know how this ram was caught in the thicket of horns. It may have been what we call a Jacob's sheep, which is a sheep that has two horns that go up like this and two horns that curve down like this. They have four horns. And they're fairly common even to this day in the Middle East. But it was caught. And so God provided his lamb, as Abraham the prophet had said. In verse 15, and then the angel of the Lord, or Malak Yehovah, the angel of the Lord, called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." You see, there's a second blessing that comes upon Abraham here. Did God not know Abraham's heart? Did God not understand that Abraham was committed to him? Yes, of course God understood that. He already knew the answer to the test. He already knew that Abraham is going to pass the test. And there are numerous times in Scripture, and we'll go through a few of them here in a few minutes, where God says, "I did this to test you, to know whether you would obey my commands," as if God didn't really know. Can two things be true at once? I already knew that you would pass the test, but I needed to see you pass the test. Yeah, it can be true at once. Maybe you've tested a child that you've raised. You knew they could pass the test. Maybe it was a homeschool test. Maybe it was a test of some skill that you taught the child. Every one of my children, I taught them how to handle knives. And I would issue them a knife, and we would whittle. You know, we'd whittle the bark off a willow branch, when you could do that perfectly and show me that you could maintain the knife, sharpen the knife, oil the knife, keep an edge on the knife, handle it correctly, pass it back and forth to another person correctly, fold it and open it with your eyes looking away, and so on, and I knew you could do that, then I would test you on it. I already know you can pass the test, but you need to see that you can pass the test. So does Abraham get the promise because he is chosen, or did God also need to see a response of Abraham's actions done in faith? Which is it? Yes, to both. Abraham got the promise simply because God chose him. But Abraham also got the promised land, the promised descendants, because Abraham also passed the test. Verse 19, so Abraham returned to his young men. He did return, just like he said he would, with his son Isaac. And they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. And so this concludes the narrative, the account of the test of Abraham and the test of Isaac, by the way. And now we go into a transition to something that's going to happen later, which is when Isaac chooses a wife, when Isaac gets a wife. And here's the setup for it. So it's kind of like, says, the scripture's almost saying, meanwhile, back at the ranch. So back up in Nahor, many miles away, in the land where Abraham left when he was 75 years old, it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, indeed, Milcah, who has also borne children to your brother Nahor, whom you left behind up in the land of Nahor, Huz, his firstborn, Buz, his brother. What a cool name, Buz. You ever known somebody named Buz? You can say, that's a Bible name. Kemuel, the father of Aram, Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel. And Bethuel begot Rebekah. So all these names before were male names, and now we see the name Rebekah, which is a female name. Whenever you see a female name called out in a genealogy, that is going to be a significant person somewhere in the narrative about to follow. And these eight Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. In verse 24, his concubine, whose name was Ruma, that is Bethuel's concubine, whose name was Ruma, also bore Teba, Gehem, Tehash, and Makah. So this is the setup for later on. Now I want to go through a couple of examples in the New Testament that prove out our thesis that this testing was not just for the Old Testament characters, but testing is from God for his people today. We go to James chapter 1. I don't know if any of you have ever memorized chapter 1 of the book of James. It's a really good chapter to memorize. I went through a discipleship class with a bunch of other young married family men many years ago, and we all memorized this chapter. Because it's so key in the life of a young believer. It goes like this, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, or in my New American Standard memorization, endurance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. For if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. This is all surrounding testing. He's saying, don't be surprised when you're tested. He's saying, testing is a normal part of your faith because it produces patience. One time in our family, not that many years ago actually, when we had already moved here to Florida, we were going through quite a lot of things as a family, and they were very difficult things. And my wife was kind of pulling her hair out saying, I have no idea why we're going through all this stuff. And I said, well, I did pray to God and ask him to teach me patience. And she got this horrified look on her face. You did what? yeah, I asked God to teach me patience because you've always said I'm an impatient guy. So I thought, she said, don't ever do that again. Yes, God was teaching me patience. Because day after day after day after day, I had to face the same difficult thing over and over and over, as if the burden would never be lifted. Many times in the Old Testament, God tested his people. I'll just give one example. In Exodus chapter 16, verses 3 and 4, and the children of Israel said to them, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. God knew whether they would walk in his law or not, but they needed to prove it to themselves, and God needed to give them an opportunity to prove it to God. It's not that God tests us because God is ignorant of the outcome of the test. It's that God tests us because God needs us to know the outcome of the test. He's crafting us into a sword. He's heating us up, bending the metal over, pounding the red-hot metal, shaping it, beating it, heating it, beating it, shaping it, heating it, folding it, beating it, again and again, until finally you can be taken out as a fine blade, and God will put an edge on the blade and make it sharp, and only then is the blade useful for service in his kingdom. After the heating, the beating, the shaping, the cooling. 2 Corinthians 2:9 tells us this, for to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. 2 Corinthians 13:15 teaches that we should actually test ourselves. Here's what it looks like. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. You ever done that? God, am I real here or am I a fake? Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? God calls us to ask ourselves whether we are actually in the faith or not. And how do we, in another way that we prove our faith is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, is that when somebody brings us a teaching, we test the teaching. This is how we grow in the faith. This is how we secure our faith. It says, test all things and hold fast to what is good. There are things in our lives that we should discard. There are things that make us weaker. I don't often make New Year's resolutions, but about this past year and a half now, my resolution has been to only do those things which make me stronger and to not do anything which makes me weaker. When I place all the things in my life down and look at it through that lens, does this make me stronger? If the answer is no, it goes away. Does this make me stronger? If the answer is yes, it stays. When we are to serve in the church, Paul tells Timothy, but first let those who would be deacons, in 1 Timothy 3:10, let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Service in the church of God is the result of testing. We don't put unproven people in the pulpit. It's one of the reasons that in a Bible, God-fearing church, you will seldom find a young man in the pulpit, because he hasn't lived, and he hasn't made mistakes, and he hasn't suffered, and he hasn't learned from his errors. Not to say that it can't be done, but it's not common. And when we see church leadership, for example, in Calvary Chapel Association, we have an association of 13 pastors who run the entire movement. Sandy Adams is one of those pastors up in Georgia. He's older. All of these 13 men are older. They're all grandfathers. They've suffered. They walk with a limp. That's a qualification for office. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 says, "That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And in Revelation chapter 2, the Lord writes to the church and he says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles, and yet they are not. And you have found them to be liars." God will test you. You should test yourself. You should test me and anybody who teaches and anybody who serves. It is the way of the Christian. Testing with fire, with heat, with pounding, with suffering. This is how we become qualified for service. Has God been testing you? If you have been suffering, perhaps this is a test. Give it up to God. Never waste the suffering. It's part of who you are. Do not fear suffering. It is the only thing guaranteed to the believer. Jesus guaranteed, if you would serve God, you will suffer. You will. Don't be amazed at the fiery ordeal which is among you when the time comes. Resolve in your heart ahead of time that you will pass the test. We're not really called to pass severe persecution here in this country yet. I believe it is coming. I just learned of a Christian church in, I forget which country, it might have been the Democratic Republic of the Congo. Very recently, I think a week or two ago, Islamist terrorists went into the church during a service and offered to the Christians gathered there for worship a choice: convert to Islam or die. They said, "Give us death." 70 of them were beheaded then and there. This is just 2 weeks ago. This is happening in your world today. It may happen to us. If it does, praise God. That's okay. Because to be separated from this body is to be present with the Lord. You know it. Lord God, we ask that you make us worthy. We ask that you help us to pass your test. We ask, O Lord, that you begin preparing us. Lord, I'll pray the prayer that is a scary prayer to pray. Lord, give us strength. Lord, give us patience to endure. Lord, give us the will to endure suffering. May we never waste the suffering. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand?